take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. How many of you have ever been extremely hungry before? Just absolutely famished. Now, this is me most of the time, but on one particular occasion, I was more hungry than most. When I was in college, my Saturdays were pretty hectic. I'm sure many of you guys can relate. In college, my Saturday morning would normally start off at about 5:45 in the morning. I'd wake up, and then I would prepare everything for the running group that I organized. We would go out, we would drive to the beach, we would run a couple of miles, and then afterwards we would have a devotion at Bagelheads, which was a local coffee and bagel shop in the area. After I got back from that, I'd get back around 8 o'clock, I'd come screaming into the parking lot, and then I'd run upstairs, I'd get a shower as fast as I possibly could, I'd throw on some different clothes, and then I would run downstairs, I'd get the materials that I needed for our Christian service, I'd get all those together, and then by 9 o'clock I'd meet on the terrace at the college I was at, and we would go out for Christian service. Once we got to Christian service, we would go out from there, and we would knock on doors, and we would invite people to come out to the park where we met, and we'd play games with the kids, we'd have an organized fun time, we did different activities with them, and then we always shared the gospel with them at the end of it. And so after that on a Saturday, typically I would come back and I either had a collegiate activity I had to do, I had something to do with the student government, I had any number of things in my Saturday afternoon, and then I had to get my studying in. And so all day Saturday, I spent studying. I was in the library. I'd go anywhere where I could to get some peace and quiet away from my roommates. And so every Saturday was always a very busy day for me. And this Saturday was no exception. And so the whole day had gone by. I'd gone to the morning. We didn't end up going to Bagelheads. And then I came back. I didn't have time for lunch because we ran late in Christian service. And then I had a really big exam I had to study for that afternoon. And so I never got to go to lunch. And so I've skipped breakfast. I've skipped lunch. And I am just absolutely famished. I've run several miles that day so far. I've been playing sports all day with the kids. And I was tired. I was really hungry. And then I look at my watch. And I see what time it is. Now, the dining hall closed at 6:30, and it was like 6:40 at this time. And so I'm panicking, and I call Allie, and Allie's been waiting on me to come, like, pick her up from her dorm so we could go to dinner. And so I go and pick Allie up, and we run over to the dining hall, and we get there at about 6:50. Dining hall had been closed for about 20 minutes or so by this point, and we walk up, the doors are locked, and I'm like, oh. I'm like, this was my only food. Like, this is how I was going to survive. And I was super hungry. So here's what I did. I'm really good at talking people into things and convincing them to do something. And so there's a person at the front desk, and I go up to them. I'm like, hey, I said, you know, we really missed our dining time. Is there any way you could let us in? And they're like, no. And so they tell me no, and I'm like, oh, great, that didn't work. So I wait for them to leave, and then someone comes out, and I go in through the door that they just left from. So we sneak into the dining hall, and once we get inside, we make a beeline for any number of the food lines that was still open, just to see. And we go to line one, no food. Line two, no food. And we go all the way through all eight lines, and there is no food to be had in this cafeteria, and we are absolutely starving. And so it's 7 o'clock by this point. I'm defeated. Allie's defeated. Neither of us have found any food. They even put the cereal away, which was always there. And so we just kind of give up, and we just kind of sit down. And so we sat at this table by the entrance, kind of dejected. I did get her a water cup, so I was pretty nice on that. But we had our cups of water, and we're just sitting there, like, wishing we really had something to eat. And I look up from my pit of despair, and I see the manager come walking towards me. And I'm like, this is only getting worse. I am not only going to bed hungry tonight because there's no food and we're not really in the budget to go buy some food right now. On top of that, I'm going to get demerits for sneaking into the dining hall, and Allie's going to be mad at me because I snuck her into the dining hall, and now she's going to get demerits. And so he comes over to us, and he just says very calmly, he said, did you guys come in here after the time was over? And I go, yeah, like that, real quiet. And I'm like, yeah, we did. And he says, okay, that's what I thought. And then he just turns around and walks off. And I'm like, oh, great. I'm like, now he's going to go get super manager of the cafeteria. And now I'm really going to be in trouble. And then Allie and I were just sitting there kind of wondering what's going to happen next. And I'll never forget what happened. I see him come back from the kitchen. And there's a kind of a long distance from where we were sitting to the kitchen. And I see him making his way out. And as he's making his way out, he's got two plates in his hand. He's got two plates of food. And he walks up to us. He says, hey, I know that Saturdays can be hectic. I know that there's a lot going on right now. He said, but you guys looked hungry and I wanted to give you some food. And I'm sitting there like, please, like, I want some food, like, thank you. And he just comes up and he just gives us some plates of food, right? And we didn't deserve it. We had not done anything to earn this meal. In fact, we deserved the opposite. We deserved some punishment because we had paid for the privilege to eat in the dining hall, but we had not used it in the right hours. But we didn't deserve that food because we didn't show up there at the right time. We weren't abiding by the rules. We had broken the rules. We had snuck in. I tried to trick the poor lady that was managing the door. And I went through all this trouble to try and get this food. And I didn't deserve it, but he gave it to me. And he saw where we were at. He saw that we were hungry. He saw that we had missed the dining hours. And he said, I'm going to have compassion on these two people. I never learned his name, but I never forgot what he did for us that night. I never forgot just seeing him walk out with those two plates of leftovers that he had gotten from the kitchen. He had gone out of his way to make sure that we had some food. And so as Allie and I sat there as the last two people in this dining hall, I never forgot that meal. I never forget what he did for us because he showed us compassion. In our passage in Luke tonight, we're in Luke chapter number 7. We're going to see how Jesus did something very similar. How he showed compassion to someone. He saw their need, and then he took action on it. And what we're going to learn is that we as Christians must see the need, take the lead, and then plant a seed. That we see the need, take the lead, and then plant a seed. So look with me in chapter number 7 of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7. Now, last time I preached, we were also in the book of Luke chapter 7, and we covered the first 10 verses of this chapter. In this chapter, Jesus has traveled up to Capernaum, and Capernaum was a city on the northern sea of the on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and he was up there, and he was visiting, and he was seeing these people. And the big thing that we learn from there in Capernaum is that there was a certain centurion. And this centurion was well-loved amongst the people. And this centurion had a servant that he deeply cared about, and he wanted this servant to be healed. And so the centurion sent out some of the Jewish elders to go ask Jesus. And he also sent some of his other servants out to go and ask Jesus. And this centurion has been putting in a lot of work trying to get Jesus to heal his servant. And the centurion says that, I don't believe that I am worthy of having a visit of Jesus in my house. I don't think I'm worthy to have you come visit me, but I believe that you can heal my servant without even seeing him. And Jesus marvels at this man's faith. And it's because of this centurion's faith that Jesus heals his servant. Now, this is the only event that we're recorded here in the city of Capernaum. And as Jesus leaves, he makes his way south towards Nazareth. So look with me in verse 11. It says, and it came to pass the day after, so the next day after he healed his servant, he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And so we see that Jesus arrives in Nain. I have a map up here of where Nain is. There we go. So I have a map up here. So you can see up towards the top, you see Nazareth, and you see Gennesaret up there. Gennesaret is sort of where Capernaum is. And so he's making his way down there. He makes his way past Nazareth, past Endor, and into Nain. Now, Nain is only mentioned in this one portion of the Bible. It's never mentioned anywhere else. Several locations around it are very prominent. It's next to the Valley of Megiddo, which is in a multitude of places in the Bible. We also see that it's between Mount Moriah and also Mount Tabor. This is a very small town. It's surrounded by much more well-known locations in Scripture. And these well-known locations can kind of overplay Nain, that people just don't think about it. Not very well thought of. It's a small little town. But Jesus makes his way into Nain. Now, Nain is also not far from Nazareth. This is not far from where Jesus would have grown up. So it's entirely possible that he would have known about this small city. He would have known that it existed. He may have visited there at some point as a child, where it's not recorded in Scripture. But he grew up near this area, and so he likely would have been familiar with the people of this town and with the landmarks here. But he makes his way from Capernaum down to Nain, and this would not have been an easy journey. This is not a light walk. This is about 30 miles in between Nain and where he had just come from. And most of this would have been an uphill journey. So we see that Jesus travels down to Nain. But then notice that there's a large crowd of people following him. It says, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. So there's this large crowd, and they are following Jesus down to Nain. Now, they may have been following Jesus because they had heard about what he had done in Capernaum. Maybe they knew of some things that he'd done in the past, and they were excited to see what he was going to do next. But in any case, this was a long and this was a hard journey for these people to make. They had to travel out of their way 30 miles south to where Nain was, and they were following Jesus. We then see that Jesus sees this hurting woman in verse 12. So he makes his way down to Nain. It says, "Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her." So notice here, so Jesus arrives at the gate of the city of Nain. The city gate was a very busy location in this time and culture. Travelers would be checked in at the gates to determine their intentions. Traders would declare their goods. Jewish elders would sit at the gates, and they would make good decisions. They would make decisions and conduct business. So this gate would have been a well-known place. This would have been kind of a marketplace in the city where people would go, and there's a lot of foot traffic. A lot of people would have seen what was going on here. So it's a very busy location, and Jesus sees this funeral procession taking place. And we have a couple of details about this funeral and who's involved. It says there was a dead man carried out, and he was the only son of his mother. And then to compound that, she was a widow. Now, in this day and time, this was very dangerous for women to be in this situation. It was historically the role that as individuals would get older, that their children would take care of them in their old age. That they would manage the property. They would continue on with the farming. They would carry on the family lineage. And they would take care of them in their old age. But this woman is a widow, so she no longer has her husband to provide for her. In this day and time, women did not really own farms and own property and do a lot of things like that. So this woman didn't have a whole lot of a livelihood, as we might have suspect from this passage, given that her husband had passed. And so she would have been fully reliant on her children to take care of her in her old age. But then it says that this was her only son. This was her only son. And so not only has she lost her husband at some point in the past, she has also lost her only son. Her house is now quite empty. And so we see that this mother has lost her son, her only son. And a lot of people are gathering around with her. Now, during this time, funerals often took place very quickly after a death, and there's a few reasons for this. They didn't have the modern technology that we have today. They didn't have just like an ice chest that they could sit somebody in or a cold room, and then they could make funeral preparations, and they could have days or even weeks in our modern times to cope and to move forward with this. They didn't have that. This was a very hot culture. And so this culture, and because of because of this region that they lived in, it was important that they would have had to bury people very quickly. And so oftentimes, these people were buried within 24 hours of their death. And so the process had to move quick. The bodies would decay, they would smell terrible, and they could spread disease. And so this woman who has lost not only her husband at some point, but now her only son is now having to grieve and also move forward with this burial process. She's only got a period of around 24 hours to move forward with this. So this wound would have been very fresh with her, more than likely. This pain would have been obvious to anyone around her. We see that there's a large crowd gathered, and it could be because this was a small town, because it was a very close-knit community, and everyone knew everyone, and because they knew everyone, this man would have been of great importance to them. They would have understood her hurt. They may have also known her personally. And the people would have been aware of this, and Jesus was no different. Jesus could see that she was hurting. But then notice what Jesus does. Look at me in verse 13. It says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said unto her, Weep not." Now, in my PowerPoint, this is not their fault. I messed this up a little bit. So in my PowerPoint, this next point is under compassion. Jesus had compassion on this lady. And compassion is a combination of love and sorrow. Now, compassion comes from the Greek word, bear with me, esplagnithe, which means something a lot better than it actually sounds like. This word is rooted in a deep feeling of sorrow. It means that it comes from the innermost part of your being, that from your bowels, like your very being itself hurts for this person. And it's accompanied by an action of love. It means to hurt with that person. It means to hurt in the way that they are hurting. It means for you it to bother you that it's bothering them. It's not enough to merely feel bad that someone is going through something. It's not enough to take action and feel nothing for them. Compassion is a combination of both love and sorrow for what that person is going through. It's care and action that results in a display of godly kindness to one another. We know what compassion is, but we must also understand what compassion is not. Compassion is not limited to those who, in our eyes, deserve it. In Matthew 18, we see a king who had compassion on someone that owed a large sum of money to him. This person was not deserving of this compassion. They owed the debt, and they rightly owed it, but the king had compassion on that person. We also see in Mark 9 that an unbelieving father is begging Jesus to heal his child, and that this sinful man repented. Having nothing to offer Christ in return, he begs for compassion, and Jesus freely gives it. So we see that compassion is not restricted to those who we think deserve it. We also know that compassion is not just for the righteous. It says in Hebrews 5, verse 2, so that the high priest is to have compassion on the ignorant and the ones who are far from God. Jude 23 says that the far from God or these false teachers may be won through compassion, which makes a difference. And then we also see in 1 John 3, 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How can we say that we love God and not have compassion? Compassion is a key element of living out God-like or Christ-like love in our lives. We must have compassion for others. For us to say that we have God's love but have no compassion is impossible. We see that Jesus had compassion on this poor woman. When we look at ourselves, do we find that we have compassion with others? Do we turn a blind eye to the wife who's struggling through an abusive marriage and we say, well, she chose to marry the guy, or, well, I told her not to marry him, and we hit them with these harsh statements. Is this compassion? Or is this brutality under the guise of tough love? Hurting with someone does not mean that you condone or that you agree with all of their decisions. Hurting with someone demonstrates that you see them the way that Jesus sees them. Sorrow is pitying their situation, and love is helping them through it. Because remember, compassion is that combination of sorrow and love, of care and action. How do we respond to someone who's lost their job? Sometimes that person may need encouragement, but sometimes they need compassion. That compassion is recognizing their financial difficulty and then helping them through it. Compassion is coming alongside that person and giving them the tools they need to get back to where they need to be. Compassion is seeing the lost in their broken and helpless state and then letting nothing stop us from giving them the truth. What is compassion? My senior year at Pensacola, I was a student officer and we were in charge of planning the senior class party. And so we were planning this party, me and four other guys, and we'd put in a lot of work for this party. We'd put a lot of time into studying for preparing for the food. So we had caterers set up, we had cleanup crews, we had teardown crews. We had everything set up for this event, and we were ready. We planned as far as we could, but despite all of our planning, not everything fell into place. The caterers did not bring enough food for the amount of people that we told were going to be there, and so there were shortages of a lot of the different foods. Not only that, but we also had someone that was making announcements over the intercom that started saying some things that they really shouldn't have said over the intercom, and so I had to go and put out that fire, and then I had people come up to me left and right. They say, well, this isn't right, or this isn't the way, and it was things that were outside of my control, but they were all coming to me, and they were burdening me with these questions, and they wanted me to fix things, and I just got really stressed. And I started burdening myself with all these things. I started wearing this anxiety. And so I was running from one place to the other trying to put these fires out. And I was panicking and I was frustrated and I was angry. And then one of my friends, Wes, just came up to me and he stopped me for a second. He saw me running about and he probably like grabbed me by my arm. He's like, hey, Ryan, what are you doing? And I said, I'm doing great like that. And he said, you're lying. Like, and he knew that I wasn't telling the truth. He knew I wasn't doing great. He could see how stressed I was. And he said, Ryan, just calm down. He said, what's going on? And I started like rattling off one thing after the other, and I started telling him what was going wrong. And he stopped me and he said, Ryan, these things are outside of your control. He says, you're going to be okay. He says, well, what can I do to help you? And I never forgot that. I never forgot how he had just that moment of compassion towards me. That as I was stressed, as I was filled with anxiety, and I was wrestling with all these different things that I had to do, he came up to me, he saw my need, and then he took action on it. He said, what can I do to help you? What can I do to alleviate this? And he showed me compassion. So we saw this woman here. It says that Jesus had compassion on her. But then notice what Jesus says to her. Jesus said unto her, weep not. Now, This doesn't really sound like the kind of thing that we would say today, right? You go up and you see someone crying at a funeral, you're still like, hey, stop crying. Don't be sad. Or you see someone that's struggling, they're going through a difficulty, they're like, hey, don't be upset. You're okay. It's just not something that we say. How would you tell a mother who's just suffered a miscarriage to stop crying? How would you tell a son who's just lost their parent to stop crying? We just don't say that in this culture. We don't say that in this day and age. So how is it okay that Jesus says this? How is it fine that Jesus tells this woman to stop crying? Well, it's not because Jesus is cold or heartless. It's not because that he's unable to empathize with this poor woman. You may say that the easy answer is just that Jesus is God and he can do what he wants, but that's not the good answer. That's not the right answer. And Jesus can say this. Jesus can tell her to weep not. And Jesus can say what no one else should say because he's about to do something that no one else can do. He says something that no one else can say because he's about to do something that no one else can do. And so he tells this woman, weep not. It's not because he has a lack of love or a lack of kindness. He says this because he's about to remove the problem. He's about to solve this. So not only do you see that Jesus took the lead, not only did Jesus see the need, but he also took the lead. Look at me in verse 14. It says in verse 14, and he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Now, the word bier here, some people, it may be translated as an open coffin. This was a device that they would use to transport bodies from one place to the other. In some cultures, it looks like a cart. So it'd be a two-wheeled cart, and they would have a platform on the top that they would put somebody onto that they would use to transport goods. Other times, that this device would be sort of like a stretcher, and you'd have people walking alongside it. And in this case, we see that Jesus walks up, and he lays his hand on the bier. And then once he lays his hand on this coffin, the people stop. Now, it could be for any number of reasons. Maybe it's because these people saw what he was doing, and they're shocked that he's touching the casket of the recently deceased. Or maybe they've recognized who he is, and they know some of the things that he's done, and they're excited for what's going to happen next. But he places his hand on this coffin, and then he tells the young man to get up, and the people stop. To the unbeliever, this may possibly be the dumbest thing you could have heard. The dead cannot hear. The dead cannot respond. The dead cannot send signals to their brain that would then relay those signals to their muscles that would cause them to contract and stand up in an orderly fashion. The skeptic would say that it's highly unlikely that these words could have any effect. The mockers would have laughed and pointed fingers at this ridiculous display. Which person are you? Who are you when people pray for a miracle? Are you the unbeliever who refuses to believe that God still works miracles? Are you the skeptic who doesn't believe God will never do anything incredible in your life? Are you the mocker who secretly laughs at those who are praying for such an event as this? Are you the doubter that believes God can, but he never will? Are you the fearful who's too afraid to trust God with their problems? Or are you the insecure who thinks they'll be ridiculed for believing that God can do something incredible in their life? Maybe you're the witness. Maybe you're the one that says, I've seen what God can do in my life. I've seen what God's done in the lives of others, and I know that he can do something now. Maybe you're the bold, who will unashamedly proclaim what you know to be true. Maybe you're the faithful, who believes that God can and still does miraculous things. To the skeptic, to the unbelieving, to the doubter, but to the dead, this wasn't a suggestion, this was a command. And so as Jesus tells this young man to arise, it says in verse 15, it says that, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And so we see this young man, the only son of this widow, to the command of Jesus, he sits up. And then notice the second thing here, and I think this is really important. He speaks. He sits up, but then he speaks. And I'm going to explain why I believe that's significant right here. Because the Bible doesn't tell us what he said, but there is significance to this. Growing up, we had a horse pasture that was in front of our property. It ran alongside the road. And my job as one of the teenage boys in the family was to go and weed eat the fence line of this pasture. And so I would go along the fence line. I have my weeder, you know, and I'm going around each fence post. And I'm trying to clear the grass off from under the fence, make it look nice. And I'm going along, and I'm going one after the other. I've got my headphones in. I'm in the zone, right? You guys ever get in the zone when you're doing yard work, right? Just your serenity, peaceful moment? Anybody? Nobody? All right. So I enjoy doing yard work. It's kind of fun to me. It's relaxing. And so I'm outside and I'm weed eating this fence and I'm just in my zone, you know, going along this fence line. And I get from one fence post to the next and I get about halfway down this fence and I'm weed eating around this fence post and I go whack and something slaps my weed eater. And I'm like, what? I'm like, what is this? And so I keep going around and I start weed eating again. And something slaps it again. And I could feel the weed eater jerking like from this thing. And I think maybe it's the string wrapping around the fence post. Maybe I'm hitting a rock or something. And I can't figure out what it is. And I finally do it one more time and something slaps the weed eater again. And so I look a little bit closer and where I had cut the grass, I could see there was a humongous cottonhead. The big old cottonhead cottonmouth snake that was there at the base of this fence post. And every time I'm weed eating around it, the snake is striking out and hitting the end of this weed eater. And I'm like, this is awesome. Like, this is the coolest thing I've ever seen. And so it's me versus this cottonmouth at this point. And so I take the weed eater and go, and I start cranking it up. And like, you know, we had this cottonmouth here and we had horses there. I didn't want one of the horses to get bit. So naturally I started attacking this cottonmouth. And so I'm like, and I'm like mowing this thing down with this weed eater. And you have the strings hitting it and it's getting these marks and the snake's just like, you know, like hissing at me. I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. And so I'm just like, you know, attacking the snake with the weed eater and the snake eventually goes and starts slithering back in the ground. And I'm not done with the snake yet. And so I reach down and I grab it by its tail and I'm trying to pull this snake out of the ground. And this snake is like, I don't know what it's doing, but it's like making itself wider and it's squishing itself up against the side of the hole. And I'm pulling this snake, trying to get it out of the ground, and this snake is not going anywhere. And so I'm thinking like, oh, I don't want this thing to escape. I need to get rid of this. And so I snake in one hand, phone in the other, I call my mom. And so I call my mom and I'm like, hey mom, I'm out here weed eating by the fence in the front pasture. I said, I need you to bring out a shovel. Now, my mom hates snakes. Like, absolutely despises them. Doesn't matter what kind of snake it is, she hates snakes. And my mom's like, what? There's a snake? And I'm like, yeah, it's just a cottonmouth. Like, it's okay. And my mom's like, what? And so my mom, I don't know where she got the shovel, but she comes booking it out of the house with this shovel. And she comes running out to the front pasture, and I'm still got one hand on this snake, and I see her running down the pasture towards me. And I'm like, hey, mom, could you hand me the shovel? And my mom just, like, moves me out of the way because she is now at war with this snake. And my mom hates snakes. Like, she's in full mom mode. She's like, I must protect Ryan from this snake. And so she starts taking the shovel and she starts like stabbing the ground where the snake is. And she's just going to town on this snake. And I'm sitting there like, I wish I had a video of this. But it's awesome. And she's like attacking the snake. And she eventually gets a big scoop of dirt and flings the snake up. And the snake's like, you know, it hits the ground and it gets back up. And this snake's looking bad by this point. And so the snake's like hissing. It's like, like whatever hiss it has left. And then my mom just starts beating it with a shovel. Like this poor snake, it's like liquid snake on the ground at this point. There's nothing left of it. My mom is beating the snake to death. And I'm like, Mom, I think it's dead. And so she starts poking it with the shovel and it like twitches. And then she goes psh, 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 and starts beating it again. And I'm like, Mom, I'm pretty sure it's dead. And she pokes it one more time and like slightest little twinge and it goes psh, psh, and started beating it again. And I'm like, all right, Mom, there's nothing left of the snake. I think it's dead. And then we start thinking like, you know, I wonder if there's more snakes in this hole. I wonder what happens if we just dug a little more. So we take another scoop of dirt, another snake, and even bigger than the last one goes. And then my mom goes, started beating the snake, right? And the only reason I say this story is because every time she hit the snake, it would like twitch. Like it would like move a little bit. You know, and the snake was long dead. This snake was not moving at all. Like, you know, if you just left it be, but when you interacted with it, it would kind of twitch. And sometimes this is what happens with dead bodies, right? Sometimes you'll have a cadaver and it will twitch in a way. It's kind of like if you take a fish and you put it in a fan sometime in a pan, sometimes that fish will start to flap. It'll start to move, right? It's not because the fish is alive, it's because of its nervous system. And sometimes this happens with human bodies. It's been recorded that bodies will sometimes straighten themselves out randomly, or that they'll sit up, or that in response to some small physical stimuli that this body would move. And so what people could have said, what a skeptic could say if they looked at the Bible, they could say, well, Jesus didn't actually heal this guy. What Jesus had really done was just trigger this nervous system response in this dead body, and it sat up, and they called it a miracle, and everything was cool, and that's the end of the story. Nothing miraculous. And you could make that argument if he didn't speak. You see, it's been recorded that you could trigger some kind of movement with the body, that something post-death could move, but they don't speak. And so Jesus heals this young man. It says that he sat up, and then he began to speak. And then Jesus delivers him to his mother. Jesus gives this young man back to his mother. You know, for believers, we find joy in the fact that one day we'll be reunited with our loved ones. I have friends from college that passed away, and I'm going to get to see them again one day. I'm going to get to tell my grandparents, I love you, another time. This isn't the end. And those are blessed reunions. Those blessed reunions are a gift from God that we look forward to after death. But this mother got to experience that in this lifetime. Think about this. She had lost her only son, but now she gets a chance to talk to him again. She gets to speak with her son once again, and she gets to know a feeling that few people in human history ever have. So what do we do? How do we respond to this? You may say, Ryan, I can't raise the dead. I can't bring somebody back to life. I can't do something like Jesus did. No, but you can make the most of your opportunities that God gives you. You can make the most of the opportunities God gives you now. What are some examples of this? Well, when someone shares a burden that they have, listen carefully to what they have to say. And then, if you're going to pray with them right then. And it's important that you pray with them right then for a couple of reasons. First thing is that it's so easy to say, I'll pray for you, and then you just completely forget. I know I am guilty of this. And what we do is we turn the act of prayer, the act of communicating with God, into just a social phrase. It's sort of like saying, well, I hope you feel better. Or I'm sure things will be all right. I'm sure things will be okay. No, prayer has a purpose. It's us talking with our Creator. It's us talking with God, communicating our needs, communicating what we have to have, communicating our praise to Him. So if you say you're going to pray with somebody, I challenge you, pray with them right then. Take that moment and pray with them. Encourage them. It'll blow their mind if you actually just stop and pray with them right then. There's many times where I've talked to somebody. Last night I was at Starbucks, and the lady behind the counter and the guy behind the counter, I just asked him, I said, hey, I said, you know, is there anything I pray for you guys about? And the guy said, no, I'm good. I don't need anything. And the lady said, well, I do have a couple things you could pray for me about. And I said, okay, let's pray. And her face just lit up. She's like, really? And I said, yeah. I said, let's pray. And then I just prayed with her right there on the spot. And what this does is it shows people that you actually, number one, that you believe in prayer because you're willing to do it publicly in front of them. Two, it shows them that you actually care about them, because instead of just saying that you care about them, you're showing that you care about them. So pray for someone when they give the opportunity. If you hear about a widow that's discouraged, take the time to visit them. Maybe make a care package for her. Let her know that she's loved and that she's valued. Right? If you see this opportunity, don't push it off to somebody else. See the need and then take the lead. You've found your opportunity. You found a situation where you can be a blessing to somebody. Go ahead and take it. Don't pass it up. Don't wait on somebody else to do it. That's your job. We're all called as Christians to live out the love of Christ. So live out that love when you're given the opportunity to. If you see a family that's struggling financially, give them an anonymous gift or take them out for a meal. But do something to help meet that need. See the need and then take the lead. Do something for them. Show your support. Somebody's in the hospital, give them some encouragement. If they're in the hospital and they don't want a visitor, send them a healthy snack, right? Do something to show that you're thinking about them. Do something to show that you care. All the above actions need to be done with good judgment, but the point is that caring for someone without action means very little. You can't always wait for someone to ask for help. Sometimes you have to offer it. And this means taking action without being asked. So you see the need, and then you take the lead. This happened to me one time when I was in college. I was doing an internship, and during this internship, I had to go from house to house to house all summer long. And so I would pack up all of my stuff into my car, and then I would say bye, and then I'd drive to wherever the next house was. I'd get out, I'd say hello, I'd make my very formal and polite greeting, and then I would unload all of my stuff into their house, I'd set it down, and I'd stay a week with them, and then I would leave. And I did this every single week. And the reason I did this was so I could get to meet the different church members at this church, and I would stay with them. They'd have an opportunity to be hospitable. Well, it came down to the final week of my internship, and after this point, all of my stuff is kind of ratty because it's been sitting in my car all summer. I've been moving it around, and one of those things was I had a garment bag, and I'd carried this garment bag around, and it was covering less of my clothes than my clothes were exposed. So, like, this bag has tons of holes in it, like, it's all torn to pieces, and I still kept it just because it kept my suits in one spot. And I walk into this final house for the summer, and I'm getting tired by this point. I'm weary. It's been a long summer. And so I go to this lady. I say, hey, I said, thank you for having me. It's wonderful to be here. And I'm giving my best polite response to this lady. And I set my stuff down on my bed, and then I say, I have to go, and I leave. And I come back later that night, and my stuff is not the same way I left it. Because on the bed, there's a Walmart bag. And in that Walmart bag was a garment bag. And it was a really nice garment bag. Like, it was this made of this real thick cloth, and it had pockets in it. It had, like, a liner and a zipper. And it was really nice. And I just remember sitting there looking at it, and I was kind of confused. And the lady walks in. She says, hey, I noticed that your garment bag was all destroyed. And I didn't think that you probably had the money to pay for it. And she was right. And so she had went out, and she made an intentional effort to go to Walmart just to get me that garment bag. Nothing else, just that garment bag. She saw the need, and she took the lead. So my challenge to you is this, is that when you're in a situation where you're given the opportunity to be a blessing to somebody, where you're given the opportunity to demonstrate some level of compassion, take that opportunity. Make the most of it. Don't pass that opportunity up. Don't wait for something better to come along. Make the most of it right then and there. So we've seen how Jesus saw the need, and then he took the lead. Last thing we're going to see is that we need to plant a seed. Look at me in the last part of, look at me in verse 16. It says, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And so the people naturally respond to this event with fear. And wouldn't you guys? If you're sitting at a funeral, you're in the greeting line, and they're making their way through, you're like, Lucy, it's so glad to have you here. John would have really appreciated that you were here today. And then they walk through. And then you say, Bill, I'm so glad that you were here. John was very close friends with you. It's good to have you here. John, it's good to have you here at John's funeral. And then you're like, John! And then you see John's there, right? Because it's his funeral and he's alive. In this situation, this funeral has been making its way through. This young man has just come back to life. And so they're afraid, right? They probably hadn't seen this before. Keep in mind, the people that had traveled from Capernaum did not see the servant get raised from the dead because Jesus healed him remotely. And so these people that have been traveling with Jesus, the people in Nain, this is the first time Nain's mentioned in Scripture. It's altogether possible this is the first time they've seen somebody being raised from the dead. And so they've seen something that they have never seen before. They may have heard rumors of it. They may have heard stories in the past. But they actually got to witness this. They got to see that Jesus raised this young man back to life. And then this fear turns to praise. It says, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us. I think it's interesting here that they mention this prophet. They may have read in the Old Testament of the prophets and how the prophets would do these incredible things, how they would raise the dead and how they would heal people and how they perform all these miracles. But they hadn't seen this in their own lives. They hadn't seen this in person, but now they have this chance. They get to see what Jesus has actually done. And they say, God has raised up a great prophet from among us, that God hath visited his people, that God has not forgotten them. They recognize that God is still working and that God is still very much alive. And for us, it's the same way. God is still working, and sometimes we live like he's not. Sometimes we live like God is dead, or that God is just secluded to the Bible or to the Old Testament. That God does not work in the United States, that God does not work in our present age, but God is still real, and God is still here for us. God still takes care of us. God hath visited his people. And then notice verse 17, and we'll be done. It says, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. The people saw what Jesus did in this passage. They saw how God raised this man from the dead. They saw how Jesus took compassion on this lady and performed a miracle. And then they went and told someone else about it. It says that, and the rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. They saw what Jesus could do. They knew what Jesus could do, and they went and told somebody else about it. My challenge to you is this: are we doing the same? When we see how Jesus has acted in this passage, when we see the miracles that he's performed in our own lives, when we see how God has taken us and took us from a position where we were opposed to God and brought us into a relationship with God, do we tell other people? Do we go and tell people what Christ has done for us? You see, Christ planted a seed here. He planted a seed of hope for these people. So that God hath visited his people. He reminded them that God is still very much alive and that God is very much still working in their culture and in their nation. And it's up to us, as we read this passage and as we see what Christ has done, that we go and we spread that same hope to other people. There's an entire world full of people out there that are desperate for the gospel. There's an entire world full of people out there that are blind to their need. They do not understand. And so Jesus saw the need in this passage. He saw this woman in her hour of trouble. And then he took the lead. He actually did something about it. But then he planted a seed. He gave these people hope. He gave them the encouragement that they needed, that God had not abandoned them. So in conclusion, we've seen how Jesus saw the woman's need, how he took the lead and did something about it. And then he inspired others to go and tell what he had done. So as we leave here tonight, I challenge you to see the needs in the lives of others, to take the lead and do something about it, and to be inspired by this passage and to inspire others to live with compassion. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this wonderful passage that you've given us. Lord, you've given me the ability to study it and to make application from it and to apply it to my own life. Lord, I ask that the words that have been said tonight, that your word would be powerful and would work in the lives of these individuals, that you would give us all the strength, first of all, Lord, to be aware of the needs around us, that we do not turn a blind eye to the hurt and the suffering of others, but, Lord, that we would recognize it, and then we would do something about it. Lord, that we would demonstrate love, that we would put action to our feelings and to our words, that we would be able to show your glory and to show your love to a lost and dying world. I ask, Lord, that you would fill us with hope, that as we've read in this passage, we see that you work and that you do incredible things in our lives and that you still do. Lord, allow us to spread that hope to others, to share with others the good news of the gospel and to glorify you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.